This message, entitled A Mountain View of Heaven for the Valley, from Revelation 22:1-5, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For information, visit us at winchesterre.com. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Before going any other introduction, I want to begin this evening first by preaching what might be called a panoramic view of these verses. I remember in my college days when I lived in Wisconsin, I lived alongside the Mississippi River, and the particular place that we lived there in Wisconsin was known as Bluff Country. Coming out of, on the horizon were many scattered bluffs that would rise hundreds of feet into the air. And one of my favorite activities to do when I was in college was to climb the bluffs, and I would bring my dog and I would go out, and together we would climb it at night. And when Rachel and I began dating and were engaged, we would climb the bluffs together. And so often there was a particular spot that we enjoyed sitting on. It was away from the public, it was away from any public viewing of the bluffs, it was this private place, and from the height that we could ascend to, we could look down at the city in front of us, sprawling in all directions. And there was something magnificent about simply standing up there in the dusk hour, looking at the city and trying to do what we can to take in the full scope of what we were seeing. And in some ways, that's what the Apostle John is doing here in these closing chapters of the book of Revelation. As he has been singularly blessed by the Spirit to behold the things that are and the things that will be, he comes at the end of this prophecy to stand, as he himself says in Revelation 21:10, he comes to stand on a great and high mountain. And as he's standing there, he is shown by the Spirit and by the angel the coming of the holy city, Jerusalem. And in chapter 21, as he stands upon that high mountain, and as he takes in the breadth and the width and the depth of this city, he begins to describe it in fascinating detail. He describes the glory of that city, the shining resplendence that attends it. He describes in detail the high walls and the gates that surround this new Jerusalem. He measures out its dimensions. He speaks of its foundations, the foundations of the wall and the foundations of the city. And he comes to focus upon the one who himself stands in the place of the temple, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And as John sees this, sometimes we can be mistaken when we have the chapter divisions that we do in the scriptures. Because sometimes they interrupt a thought. And in one sense, that's really what happens as we transition to Revelation 22. John is not now seeing something new, but he's continuing to see something about this new Jerusalem. He's continuing to stand upon this high mountaintop, taking in all that the Lord is showing him concerning eternity. But the first five verses of chapter 22 really take on a new character. Whereas John at the end of Revelation 21 describes these things in great detail, these gates and these foundations and these walls. As he comes to Revelation 22, it's as if he can't quite find the time to continue to go into detail, and in rapid succession, he tells us of what he sees. That he sees the river of the water of life, that he sees the tree of life, and he sees the throne of God, and he sees the worshipers before the throne, and he beholds the face of Jesus, and he sees the glory of God triune. And in rapid succession, he simply tells us, that's what the angel showed me. That's what the angel showed me. And what is so amazing about the way he describes this, what is so amazing about the way in which he describes the glory of heaven, is that here at the very end of human history, at the very end of the scriptures, in a very real sense, John is bringing us back to the beginning. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that throughout the whole, the Apostle John describes the things that he sees in terms of the Old Testament. I think very much of the way in which the worship of heaven is described. It is described again and again in terms of the Old Testament. He speaks of the altar. He speaks of the sacrifice. He speaks of the Ark of the Covenant. He speaks of the temple. He speaks of the musical instruments. And he says, here is the best way that I know how to begin to describe the glory of heaven's worship. It's by utilizing these Old Testament images. And what he's doing in Revelation 22 is he is again using the Old Testament to describe what it is he sees. To describe, you might say, what is the inner life of heaven. He's described its walls and its foundations and its gates. But now he goes beyond the outside walls and he goes into the very heart of heaven itself. And with Old Testament imagery that brings us back to the Garden of Eden, he describes the inner life of heaven. And as I said, he does it in terms of the Garden of Eden. That garden in the book of Genesis, that was the place where Adam and Eve had happy covenantal fellowship between the creature and the creator. And here, in Edenic terms, he describes the fellowship that the redeemed will have with the Redeemer. Using physical symbols, what John is doing is telling us what our spiritual fellowship will be like with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this evening, in a panoramic view, I want you to take that in. John first sees the river of the water of life. He describes it bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Again, Revelation is full of symbolism. And so what is this river of life? Well, in the scriptures, rivers and water often stands and is symbolic for the blessings that come by the Holy Spirit. The blessings that God gives so freely to his people. Think for a moment, if you remember your Old Testaments, in Ezekiel chapter 47. The prophet is describing the future temple that he will see. in many ways in terms that are parallel to what John sees here. And there in Ezekiel 47, he goes into great detail about the river that he sees. And he says this river flows from the temple itself. And wherever it goes and whatever it touches, it conveys life. You think for a moment of that phenomenal account between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, there he is traveling near Samaria and he meets this woman whom he ought not to have any interaction with. And he goes to her. And she begins to ask him about water and what is it that he promised her. He said, you know what? Anybody who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. But the one who comes to drink of the water that I offer, that one will never thirst. It is the water of life. And in a very real sense, that is what John is trying to describe here. John is describing for us the flowing blessings that come to us by the Spirit of God. And they are blessings that are life-giving. Blessings that in themselves give us life in its fullest sense. Blessings that give us rest and refreshment. And John describes it as a continual and never-ending supply of never-ending blessing. He showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, here is our heavenly life. But John not only sees this river, he goes on in verse 2, that he also sees the tree of life. And it's really fascinating the way that he describes this. I don't want you to miss the detail this evening. He says, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. It's a fascinating thing to begin to wrap your mind around. He describes the tree of life in singular terms. It is the tree of life. It is not the trees of life. He says, I see the river of life, but I also see the singular tree of life. But then in a very graphic way, he actually says this tree of life is multiplied in a sense because it runs down the middle of the street and it is on either side of the river. This singular tree of life fills the center of the city. This singular tree of life grows upon the banks of the water that freely gives life. And the tree of life, he says, has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's the picture of abundance. It's the picture of absolute abundance, a continual supply of life, a continual supply of life that comes from a tree that is to be eaten but will never decrease, that is to be picked but never bare, a tree that is always giving but never emptying out. And John intends by this to tell us something of heaven's life. But the third thing he sees in this panoramic view, not just the water of life and the tree of life, but the third thing that he sees is the throne of God. In verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The throne in biblical terms is a symbol that stands for something. And this shouldn't be too hard to connect with us. What does a throne symbolize? A throne symbolizes power. A throne symbolizes authority. A throne symbolizes dominion. And so as John sees in this heavenly vision, in this panoramic view, the throne of God that is sitting there in the center of the city, it is a symbol of God's universal and regal authority. It is a symbol of God's complete and total sovereignty, of his universal rule over all things, because his throne is over all and there is nothing that is excluded from the magnificent and authoritative rule of God and of the Lamb. But John doesn't intend this simply as a symbol of bare power, but rather he intends it as a symbol that reminds us that even as God sits on the throne of universal dominion, he does so for the sake of his church. He says there is nothing that is accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The throne of God himself will be in it. It is not a picture of dread, but it is a picture that is intended to convey the picture of safety and of comfort and of refuge and of victory. And that, John says, is part of what heaven's life will be for us. But John, in this panoramic view, also sees the serving saints. So he sees this throne and he sees the Lamb who will be in it. And in verse 3 he says, "And his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads." So John sees the serving saints, or you can actually translate that word, the worshiping saints. John sees this, but what I want you to note from this is that there's a possessive word there, isn't there? John says he sees the throne of God and his servants. His servants, God's servants, the ones who belong to him, will worship him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. The picture here is of a life that belongs to God. His name is imprinted upon them. It is scribbled, he says, upon their foreheads. He has claimed them for himself. Really, the picture here is if I can draw it out in this way, that what John sees, he sees those whom the Father confesses before all the universe, "These are my children, my name is upon them." John sees the ones of whom the Son looks at and says before all of the universe, "Here are my redeemed, they bear my name." John sees those over whom the Holy Spirit says, "Here are my holy people." And John says they serve him and they worship him and they see his face. And in this, John is telling us, here is part of what the life of heaven is all about. Finally, the fifth thing that John sees in this panoramic view is the light of glory. Let me simply state it in John's own words in verse 5. "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." John sees the radiance of the resplendent perfections of God, which can only be described in terms of light. And that light is so pervasive. That light is so bright. That light spreads to every nook and cranny and envelops and wraps up and enfolds every person, that there will be no need for the light of lamp or for the light of the sun. John is standing on this high mountain and he's looking down into the very inner center of this city. And this is what he sees. And brothers and sisters, it is such beautiful symbolism. It is symbolism that represents, in the fullest sense possible, the fellowship that we have with God. In a very real sense, as John sees these five things, these aren't descriptive of different things we get to enjoy in heaven. These are descriptive of the same thing. The water of life symbolizes the same thing that the tree of life symbolizes, that signifies what the throne stands for and what it means to serve him and to worship him and to be in the midst of his glory. John is describing not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but what John is really doing here is describing five times with five different pictures in five different ways the fellowship that we will enjoy with God. And it is a fellowship that is so full, and it is a fellowship that is so rich, and a fellowship that is so comprehensive that John stretches all the imagery of his imagination to begin to describe it to us. That's the panoramic view. But secondly, this evening, I don't want to simply preach this as a panoramic picture. But I want to give you a couple of particulars. When I climbed those bluffs in Wisconsin, while I enjoyed taking in the full scope of the city before me, there was also a certain delight and a certain joy in concentrating the eye on a couple of particulars. You could look down from this bluff, and it wasn't so high that everything disappeared in a blur, but it was high enough that you could still get a pretty big picture, but you could zoom in and you could see some particular details. And so we'd often stand up there and we would begin to pick out things from among the community. Look, there's the university building that I have class in. I would say, there's the sidewalks, there's the park that I enjoy walking in, there's the dog park where I bring my dog on a daily basis. We would look and we'd say, well, there's the river winding away, and there's the bench that we enjoy sitting at when we're at the river, there's our apartment, there's the street that we live on, there are certain storefronts. There was some joy and some delight in zooming in, and that's what I want to do with the remaining of our time, is to zoom in, you might say, on a couple of these particulars, to see something of the details of what John is seeing. And the first detail that I want to focus on is something more of this tree of life. It's really remarkable that here John beholds the tree of life, because there are few things that are so relevant to biblical history as the tree that he sees standing in the center of the city. You remember the imagery of the tree of life. It brings us back to Genesis chapter 2, where we read that God created man, and that God took the man that he created, male and female, and he placed them in a garden. And you know the story, I hope you know the story, that in the midst of the garden were two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was the tree of life. And God bid his creatures, he bid Adam and Eve, to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have you ever wondered what the purpose of the tree of life was? Why did God plant the tree of life in the garden? Why does Moses describe it? Well, if I can put it this way this evening, the tree of life was set before the eyes of Adam and Eve as a visible sign of what they would attain if they kept themselves in perfect obedience to God. The tree of life served as a visible representation to our first parents that if they were obedient to the command of God, if they obeyed perfectly all that God himself had commanded of them, they would have the right to stretch out the hand and to eat from the tree of life. But you know the tragic account of how Adam and Eve broke covenant with God. That they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That they ate of its fruit and in so doing cast all of humanity into a state of sin and misery. And God comes to them in the cool of the garden and he calls out to them and he rebukes and reproves them for their sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, he begins to deal out the curse for sin. And he speaks to the serpent. And he speaks to Adam. And he speaks to Eve. And after God has called down the covenant curses, it's very interesting how Moses puts this in Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And in a fascinating way, that sentence simply isn't finished. That sentence is not finished. If you look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3:22, it ends with a line, with an ellipsis. "And now," God says, "lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, dot, dot, dot." And then Moses says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword." The language there is lost somewhat in the English translations. When it says in verse 24 that God drove out the man, the word drove, the verb drove, is a very violent word. He cast man out of the garden. He expelled man out of the garden of communion and fellowship, lest he put forth his hand and eat from the tree of life. And to secure the impossibility of man doing that, Moses tells us that there at the entrance at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed a cherubim and a flaming sword. A flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And you see what is happening here in such graphic terms is that God is telling fallen humanity, you cannot have fellowship, you cannot have communion with me upon the terms that were established. You cannot because you are disobedient. You cannot because you are sinful. You cannot because you are miserable wretches. And to guard the way to the tree of life, he places this guardian with the sword of justice so that the one who thinks that he can attain fellowship with God by being obedient to the law will be cut down by the justice of God. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. That is the tragedy of humanity. And no matter how much humanity weeps and wails and cries about it, justice takes its stand and says, the way is closed. You cannot have fellowship with God by the works of the law, as the Apostle Paul says, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And it is into this word of condemnation that the hope of the gospel bursts. Because there is one for whom the way to the tree of life was not closed. There is one for who because of his perfect obedience, gained the right to stretch forth the hand and to take from the tree of life. And that one is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us on the tree, who was cut down, who was condemned, who was cast out, that we might be invited in. The one who bore the full weight of justice, so that God could now be the just and the justifier of the ungodly. And so, brothers and sisters, it is so significant that here at the end of all things, in the very heart of this heavenly city, John sees the tree of life. And he sees it in all of its fullness. He sees it in all of its fruition. He sees it in all of its plenty. And the hand, John is telling us, that was once held back is now loosed. The language of glory is not lest he stretch forth his hand and eat, but the language of heaven is take and eat. Its fruit is for you. It is ripened for you. Its very leaves are for the healing of the nations. And you see, the point of what John sees is a concrete expression of life with Jesus, of life in the fullness of fellowship, of life in the fullness of communion, of life and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a concrete expression given by this imagery of the joy and the fullness and the health and the sweetness. You think of the way you bite into a piece of fruit on a warm summer afternoon. Our peaches were recently ripe, and there's nothing better on a hot summer afternoon than biting into a juicy peach. And in a sense, that's what John is saying. Here's what your life will be like. It will be this sweet. It will be health-giving. It will be life-giving now and forevermore, your communion and your fellowship with God. The second detail that I want to zoom in on is this idea that those who serve God and those who worship him in verse 4 will see his face. If you've lived a moment honestly in the Christian life, and I mean this, what I'm saying is not a rhetorical point, it's not hyperbole, but if you have lived for a moment in the truth of the Christian life, then I think it's fair to say that one of the greatest trials of being a Christian is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's not easy. It is not easy on Monday morning to wake up to the life of faith. It is not easy to walk through the difficulties and the afflictions and the temptations and the trials of this life by faith. But the Apostle Paul tells us there's the reality of our life here on earth. We walk by faith. We do not, we cannot yet walk by sight. Yes, we see him. We see the one who was dead and buried and resurrected and is now exalted, but we see him only by the eye of faith. And if I can put it this way, and I hope this isn't misunderstood this evening, the eye of faith can sometimes be very dim. The eye of faith can be very imperfect. The eye of faith is a wandering eye. It is a lazy eye that is so easily distracted from what it should be. And John says, here's the excellency of heaven. They will see his face. Faith will be no more and it will be transformed into sight. They will see his face. Not clothed in weakness, but robed in strength. Not as one who is being tempted in the wilderness, but as one who is victorious. Not as one who is toe-to-toe with the enemy, but one who has subdued the enemy beneath his feet. Not as one whose face is bloodied and marred and bruised, but one whose face shines like the sun. Not one who is crucified, but we will see the one who is resurrected and glorious. Not one who has the stains of tears upon his cheeks as he often did in this life, but as one whose countenance is beaming with eternal joy. Not as one who is contending, but as one who has conquered. Not one who is in humility, but one who is exalted over all things. John says, they, brothers and sisters, we, you, will see his face. Your own two eyes, the very eyes that God has given to you in your creation, your very eyes that this evening see this pulpit, will see the face of Jesus Christ, and you will behold him in righteousness. And it will be an eternal looking. It will be an eternal gazing. It will be an eternal beholding. As all distractions are laid to rest, and your eyes will contemplate the majesty and the beauty and the excellency and the glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever. To see his face. The third detail and the last detail that I want to emphasize this evening is the glory of God. In verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. John is telling us that here at the very epicenter of heaven, the very heart of heaven, will be the glory of God. What is God's glory? Well, glory is a word that in some sense means fame and reputation. Glory is a word that means something commendable. And if I can put it this way this evening, the glory of God is the visible manifestation of his manifold perfections. It is the visible manifestation of the manifold perfections of God. And so perfect and so pure and so spotless are all of the perfections that are true of God that Scripture has no other way to describe them, no other way to put them forth than to do so in terms of light and of bright, 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 blinding light. That's what the glory of God is. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of his perfections. And if I can say it this way, his perfections are so perfect that they radiate light. A light that shines brighter than any lamp in your home. A light that shines infinitely brighter than any star or any sun in all of the solar systems that God has created. That if we could, in a sense, penetrate into the blazing center of our sun, compared to the glory of God, the blazing center of our sun, which would blind us in an instant, grows dull and grows dim under the glorious manifestation of the perfections of God. And John says that is what fills heaven. That is what will fill this new Jerusalem that God has created for us. This new city that Jesus Christ has gone in order to prepare a place for his people. The very thing that this city will overflow with is the light of God's perfections. It will overflow, brothers and sisters, with the perfections of his wisdom. It will overflow with the perfections of his love and of his power and of his grace and of his mercy and of his patience and of his justice. It will overflow with the radiance of all the excellencies that are in his nature and in his being, and there forever and ever we will bask in the glorious light of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is it any wonder? The Apostle Paul said, "Oh, I'd rather be away from the body and present with the Lord." You see, this is the vision of John. This is the vision that John receives on the high mountain. But if I could preach it into your hearts this evening, I would say this, that John's mountaintop vision is intended for the valley. John is not describing heaven for those who are there. He is not describing heaven for those who are standing with him on top of the mountain. He is seeing and he is describing and he is writing it for those of us in the valley. To whom is John writing the book of Revelation? Well, if we were to go through, we would see that John is writing this book under the inspiration of the Spirit for those who are afflicted and persecuted. For those who know what it is to lose life and home for the sake of the gospel. If we were to identify the audience this evening, John is writing to Christians who are struggling and Christians who are tempted. Christians whom John addresses, Jesus himself addresses in chapters 2 and 3 with very strong words. That they've forsaken their first love, that they have grown lukewarm, that they have given themselves to the immorality of this world. John is writing to an audience that is filled with anxiety. He is writing to an audience that is filled with fears and uncertainties about tomorrow. John is writing to Christians who are weary and exhausted in this pilgrim life that we live. John is not writing this for people who are standing on top of the mountain. He is writing this to people who know what it is to be in the valley. Let me put it this way. John is writing to people just like you and me. He is writing to people. He is writing to us. And the significance of this ought not to escape us. That some of the very final words of the book of Revelation, indeed some of the very final words of all the Bible, is a description of heaven. The only thing that follows this in the book of Revelation is Jesus' promise that he is coming soon. And the only thing that follows that is a divine confirmation of all that John has seen. In a real sense, the final message of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is simply this: fix your eyes on heaven. We began this series in November by saying that there are those who think that it is possible to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly value. But what Scripture testifies again and again is that those who are the most heavenly minded, those who meditate on the life that is to come, those who keep this glory before their eyes, those who live Monday morning in the reality of what will be, those who live in a confidence and assurance of the promises of God, those who are excited by the vision of heaven, are not the ones who are of no use. They are the ones of most. They are the ones of most use in this life. And John sets it before us for our comfort, for our strength, for our relief, and for all of our encouragement. Brothers and sisters, I pray that it will be my great privilege to be there with you. And until that day, may Jesus keep us safe. Let's pray.